Good morning. Let's remain standing, if you don't mind. Is this the most exercise you get during the week sometimes on Sunday? That's good. It's good for us. We're going to read the Word of God from Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And then he went on and he told them a parable, actually a couple of them. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and then puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the wineskins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. He says, it's good enough." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our minds. We know that we rely on you to open our minds whenever we read your word. We know that it is a supernatural reality. We desire to live in that reality. So please open our minds to what you are saying here, Lord. And open what you are saying into our hearts. We trust you for these things. We want to think like you do, so that we can live your life in our world. Please grant us that wisdom as we meditate on this passage this morning. And we trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. These studies that I'm doing with y'all for the next few weeks, I'm going to open most of them by saying how amazing Jesus is. And it is incredibly important for us to see that, how controversial, how amazing, and how astonishing he is now, but he was in the first century with his disciples. What he did and said blew people's minds because he didn't glow in the dark. He didn't have a halo. You know, he looked just like everybody else. But when he would speak, and then when he would heal people and cast out demons, and this has all been traced here. You've been studying in Luke up to chapter 5 here. He would do these things and people would go, "You look so normal, but how are you doing these things?" And then he would speak and he would teach about the kingdom of God. And it was so different than anything else they had ever known that it was a source of confusion. Even his own disciples very often had no idea what he was talking about. I don't know if you realize that, but if you read the Gospels, how many times did he have to come back and say, "Oh, you guys don't get it either?" And he would take them back, you know, and explain, "No, this is what this and this is this." Yes, yes. They trusted him totally without understanding everything he was saying. By the way, can you do that? Can you trust him totally if he doesn't explain himself? If you just trust him because he says something? He says, if it's good enough for him to say, it's good enough for me to trust, and maybe I'll have more understanding later, but I'm going to trust him and obey him now. I hope so. It's the nature of a disciple, except for Judas Iscariot, but that's another story. We won't talk about him right now. So Jesus is profoundly impressive. Profoundly impressive to the adults and to the children. Profoundly impressive. And I have discovered in 50 years of being a pastor and 65 years of being a Christian that when I lose the sense of being impressed with the Lord Jesus, pretty much everything else in my life tends to suffer. Sometimes we just need to get back to being impressed with him. I often talk to young pastors, and I've talked to a couple this week on this very subject. And I said, well, whatever you do, make sure that when you're finished, people are impressed with Jesus, because you don't have to tell them to talk about their new pickup truck because they're impressed with it. But if they're impressed with Jesus, it'll come out. So he was impressive, and yet not widely understood, even by his own disciples. And this passage that we just read comes after some startling things that he's already done. Last week we looked at the fact that he chose a tax gatherer. Remember, you have to spit when you say tax gatherer. The tax gatherers were the worst, and he saves the worst. And that's what we talked about last week. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is a trustworthy statement. The Lord came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst one, said the Apostle Paul. So we saw that last week. It's stunning and shocking to the Pharisees. But this week we're looking at another short section, verses 33 down to the end of the chapter, in which there is an accusation against Jesus. And it's coming from the friends of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very popular, by the way. They're not popular with us. We always talk about them and we think of them as evil people. But in that era, they were highly respected. And they were considered very, very godly. And their spiritual disciplines were copied by everybody else, because they were considered to be very, very spiritual. And so what they do is they come and they ask Jesus. Now, last week they were asking the disciples why Jesus likes tax gatherers. This time they ask Jesus why his disciples don't act like the Pharisees, don't act in a spiritual way, the way that culture understood spirituality. They said to him, the disciples of John, they fast often. John the Baptist, by the way. That's John the Baptist. John, they fast often and they have prayers, which means everybody was able to see them doing this. Okay? Highly visible spirituality. So do the disciples of the Pharisees, but your guys are eating and drinking. Now, like I said, the disciples themselves oftentimes had no idea what Jesus was going to say or what he meant by what he said. Can you imagine? They hear this. They hear these guys are asking Jesus this. And probably Peter and James and now Matthew, Levi, and all the friends of Jesus, they're going, yeah, you know, that's a good question, Lord. How are you going to answer that? Because the way spirituality was understood, they were like not in the same mold as all of that. And you know what Jesus says, you don't fast at a wedding. Amen? Yeah, you don't go to a wedding to fast. You don't have a wedding reception where everybody doesn't eat. Right? So what he's saying now is he's shifting their whole concept of holiness and what it means to really walk with God. And then he gives them the two parables, which you are so familiar with. And the contrast is between what is old and what is new. And if you try to mix the two, you will hurt them both. The new is completely new. Here's a way to outline the passage in your mind. The Pharisees are saying, why do your disciples not follow our traditions? Jesus answered, because God is doing something entirely new, something that is disorienting to you. Entirely new. That's why. That's the two little parables. And then the third thing he says is, it's really about me. You say, well, who does Jesus think he is? I don't know. Who do you think he is? He says it's really about me. And you say, well, how do you get that out of the passage? It's in the bridegroom. And we'll talk about that. He mentions the bridegroom, and it's not just an illustration about partying, because he is called the bridegroom. And that, when you double click on that, the drop-down menu is the gospel. And we're going to see that that's the new thing that he's talking about. So back up to the beginning. What about the traditions? Let me ask you something. What did John the Baptist and all the Pharisees share in common. I know you have to think this is Sunday morning. You are supposed to think on Sunday morning. What? They're all Jewish. They're all Jewish. They hated each other. You know, when they came down to be baptized by John the Baptist, you guys know the story. He ragged on them. He ragged on the Pharisees. He said, "Who told you to get down here?" And the Pharisees didn't like John the Baptist. They were kind of behind him getting arrested and eventually getting his head cut off. So what did they have in common? It's this. They were both old covenant personages, old covenant people. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. I don't know if you realize that. Maybe you do, maybe you don't, but you should know it. Even though his story's in the New Testament, he's an Old Testament prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He hands the baton of the gospel, which you see the hints of all in the Old Testament, the prophets. They hand it from prophet to prophet to prophet. It comes to John the Baptist. He hands it directly to the Messiah. And Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. So there's this continuity. But John is an Old Testament prophet. He did not actually give forgiveness. He pointed to Christ who would take away the sins of the world. So John's work was an Old Testament repentant work, perfectly right in its context, but it's Old Testament. And the Pharisees were experts in Old Testament forms of spirituality, which had developed around what they did, which included so many, many good things, but had fasting wasn't really, it was only commanded for a couple of things in the Old Testament. But it was, you were able to volunteer to fast. And so what they did is they made a tradition of it. And you know how traditions eventually become laws in people's minds? And Jesus warned against that. That's what had happened by this time. The tradition of fasting had been written into the calendar. So they fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And they were daylight fasts, by the way. When you see fasting, mostly in the Old Testament, except the Day of Atonement was a 24-hour fast. The rest of the fasting in the Old Testament, generally, with a few exceptions, is daylight fasting, which means you just don't eat anything while the sun is up. And that, a lot of times, practically means you're skipping lunch, basically, for, you know, honestly. And so, you know, it's interesting. The Christians, later in the first century and into the second century, adopted the exact same tradition. Except they don't want to be like the hypocrites. It says it in the Didache. We don't be like the hypocrites. So they fasted on Wednesday and Friday. I'm not kidding you. Oh, the church, you know. It's a good thing God saves us by grace. The point that I'm making is they are both old covenant and Jesus is new. And secondly, he's saying, it's really about me. It's not about your spiritual disciplines based in the old covenant. God is doing something brand new. And this was the voice of Christ all through his earthly ministry. And it really blew people away. The people who were most open to it were the people who felt like failures in the old system. And he would just take them in and say, you can belong to me. And they loved that. But people who felt successful in their spirituality, they didn't like Jesus. He was bringing something too new. And they would ask questions like, who does he think he is? And he was crucified for who he was, not for what he did. He didn't do anything wrong. He was crucified for his identity. So, take note. Why do you not, your guys, don't follow the traditions? Answer, Jesus said, because I'm doing something brand new. Verse 36, I'm not adding a patch to something. This is a quote from a theologian on the subject. Quote, his mission involved a radical break with common religious practices. Jesus neither affirms nor denies the value of fasting, and he does not mention prayer at all. Rather, he teaches that he has not come merely to add devotional routines to those already practiced. For what he brings is not a patch, but a whole new garment. I like that. So it's not a patch job, and it's not an old message. That's the wine picture. Same author. He says this, Jesus' teaching is like fermenting wine that seems almost to have inherent vigor, contained and cannot be contained within the old rigid system, end quote. So he says it's not a patch job and it's not the old message. But the third thing he says, and this is kind of troubling. When we read it, we think, I wonder what he meant by this. Verse 39, it's not popular with some people. It's not a patch job. It's something brand new. It's not an old message. It's a brand new life-giving message. But a lot of people don't like it. That's what he's saying when he says, no one after drinking old wine desires it, for he says the old is good enough. This is simply an illustration. He is not a vintner. He's not explaining about old wine and how it really tastes and yada, yada, yada. Because we know that old wine is really supposed to be pretty good. That's not the point, okay? It's not about the wine. It's about the person who says, I don't want anything new. That's why he says this, the way he says it. And he knew this from experience, because the first time he proclaimed who he was to his own people, his own friends and family in Nazareth, what did they try to do? They tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. And this becomes a paradigm for understanding how Israel will deal with this new, powerful message. So the Pharisees say, why don't you do it our way? And Jesus is basically saying, because I'm not one of you. And I'm not doing what you're doing. I'm doing something brand new. It fulfills everything prophesied. We know this from the other passages, but it is brand spanking new. And third thing he says is that it's about me. He says it's about me. And Jesus actually always brought it back in one way or another to who he was. Because as he proclaimed the kingdom, he is the king in God's kingdom, which is why wherever he went, people were healed and nobody ever died in his presence. We talked about this last week. So it really is about him. He's saying, look, you have this system and you've taken the scriptures and then you've developed more traditions that you invented basically and added them to the scriptures, and they've now hardened into this system that makes you feel very spiritual, but I'm doing something entirely different and new, and it is personal. It is not institutional. It's me. It's about me. Where do we know that? Well, it's from the bridegroom picture. He says, you don't fast at a wedding. While the bridegroom is there, everything's fine. Now, why does he bring up the bridegroom? And then he says, there will come a time when the bridegroom is taken away. Well, let me kind of camp on that just a little bit. He's saying things that his disciples are going, yup, yup, yup. But they don't know yet what the taking away means. They don't figure that out until the crucifixion and the resurrection, actually. And they don't really understand that when he says bridegroom, he's talking about the fact that when people come to the Lord, they come into him as like in a marriage relationship. How much time do we have left? Oh, my goodness. I'll just tell you what I would have told you if I'd have had the time, okay? I'll give you the passages. We won't turn to them, but they're really powerful passages. I'll give you some passages that help us understand it. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 and 29 to 32, it talks about husbands and wives, and he's instructing on that subject. But then he says in verse 32 that this mystery is great. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And he says the husband gives up his life, and he uses Christ. He's talking about Christ. He's saying to husbands, being a husband is a sacrificial thing. Okay, set that aside for just a second. That's the main thing he's saying. But notice what he's basing the logic on. He's basing the logic on Jesus. He's saying because the Lord is the bridegroom of the bride, gave himself up for her. And it says, he cleansed her, washed her by the washing of water with the word, and sanctifies. That's the word to make holy. He makes her holy. Jesus is talking about us. He's talking about us. The Pharisees were saying, we make ourselves holy. Jesus is saying, I have something brand new for you. And then he says, there will come a time when it'll be taken away. I tell young guys who are getting involved in ministry, always look for the in the passage you're working with. Always look for the shadow of the cross. Always look for something that will hint around at something to do with who Jesus is. Because Jesus said, the whole Old Testament's about me. Now, when you read this passage, I'll tell you where it is. It's right in that little line where it says, there will come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. That's the cross. And Jesus knows it. He's the only one in the whole group who understands what he's really saying. But because of that taking away, because of the atonement and the resurrection and the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, you got to see them as one event. By the way, next week is Ascension Sunday, and we're going to take a break from Luke here and talk about that. The following week is Pentecost Sunday, and we're going to talk about that. So it's perfect that we discuss it now and see what's coming. When he talks about the bridegroom, he's talking about a new kind of relationship that you do not get through Judaism. And when he talks about being taken away, he's talking about, ultimately, the atonement. And I will add, even though it doesn't say it here, but Jesus knew it, but he doesn't reveal it until later, he will also come back to this careening. Man, I wish I had more time. This careening creation. I'll say this again next week, but it's, have you ever seen movies where the stagecoach is running away and there's like 10 horses out in front and the dust is and everything, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And some hero jumps on the horses and climbs out and grabs the two front horses. And that's Jesus and the sinful world in chaos. He jumps on it and he changes it. More on that next week. Part of that is the ascension. Super important. Okay, let me close. I'm going to mention three things in closing, okay? What is this new thing? Well, the new thing he's talking about is the gospel. It doesn't fit with the old covenant. And do not, I'm just going to give you pastoral advice. Don't believe people who tell you that if you want to be a good Christian, act like an Old Testament person. Do not believe that. Do not interpret Jesus through Moses. Interpret Moses through Jesus. Read the book of Hebrews. Read Galatians. Read Romans. These people understood what it meant to come to Christ. So don't believe people who add Old Testament laws to the Christian life in an effort to make the Christian act, quote unquote, holier. You don't get regenerated from the law. You come to Christ. Three things because of this. Number one, he is really our identity. He is now our identity. He is, why? Why do we say that? Because when the groom marries the bride takes on the name of the groom. We take on his name, his identity, also his inheritance, which is just really cool. And his destiny, we share his destiny, his glory. Why? Because he takes us in and he uses the picture of marriage. He's the bridegroom. It's like a young woman who's destitute on the street and a handsome millionaire comes and says, I love you more than you can possibly comprehend. And they get married and she inherits everything. It's that kind of a story. And it's wonderful. He is now our identity. Your culture tells you that, and this is a whole nother story, you guys, but your culture tells you that your identity is in your past. That you are who you are because of your past. Now listen carefully. In Christ, that's not true. You are who you are because of your future. Read the scriptures. You're a new creation. You have resurrection life. You will be resurrected, and so will the universe, and you will live in a resurrected universe as a resurrected person. And that's what conditions who we are now. So, he is our identity. And that was something the Pharisees could never comprehend. Number two, he is our holiness. Jot down 1 Corinthians 1:30. Actually, no. Just jot it down. It says he is our holiness. Trust me. So we are now in his righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you come into and you're married into him and into his life and you have his name and his destiny, you also have his righteousness. And that's wonderful because you are not more righteous because of your traditions. Or even spiritual disciplines, which are quite valid. Spiritual disciplines are good things. But you're not more righteous because of them. Why? Because you've got the righteousness of Christ already. And you're growing in your understanding of that. Okay. Second, his holiness. He is our holiness. We don't create our own holiness. Third, he is the source of our transformation. He is the source of our transformation. We now can grow in grace. Jot down Romans 12, 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Now, Romans 12 comes right after Romans 1 to 11, which I know sounds profound when you think about it. But Romans 1 through 11 describes the gospel. And then in chapter 12, Paul says, based on this grace, lean into the transformation he's doing. So that if you use spiritual disciplines of various kinds, you're doing it in grace. You're doing it because you've already been married to God. You're doing it because you already have his name. You've been drawn into his life. So lean in, but realize it's a good, good thing. It's been given to you. You know, traditions are good, but we mustn't let them harden. Sometimes they're helpful. Has Pastor Dustin talked to you about the Quaker man? Not the guy with oats. I'm talking about a real Quaker guy. From the 1700s, he was milking his cow, and the cow kicked him over. And so he gets up, and you know, the Quakers have a tradition, a very strong tradition of pacifism, no violence ever. And so the cow kicks him over, and he gets back up, and he starts milking again, and the cow kicks him over again. He straightens himself out, gets a hold of himself, starts milking again. Cow kicks him a third time. He gets up, Quaker guy. He gets up, he goes around to the front of the cow, and he says, "Thou knowest," that's the way they talk, "thou knowest that I cannot beat thee, but I can sell thee to a Presbyterian." So sometimes our traditions can be very helpful. We can say, well, go over there, it's a different tradition. He's the source of our transformation. He's our identity, he's our holiness, and he's the source of our transformation. Couple pieces of quick advice for you. If you are a pre-Christian, you know you haven't given your life to the Lord, and do be honest about that. You know if you are or if you're not. If you are a pre-Christian, please do not think that being a Christian means acting religious. That's one of the biggest lies ever. Doesn't mean acting religious, it means walking with God and having a relationship with him. And what's not to like about being forgiven of everything for all of eternity, and then living forever in a new heavens and a new earth and in a brand new, what's not to like about that? And if you are a Christian, please do not think, now listen carefully, please do not think that God likes you less. Did you know he actually likes you? Some of you didn't know. You're shocked. Do not think that God likes you less if you are not good at all of your best intentions at spiritual growth. Well, Lord, I was fasting and then I ate a whole gallon of ice cream. I'm so sorry. I can't believe I'm weak. And we think the Lord is drumming his fingers on his desk waiting for us to get our act together. He loves us because he loves us, not because we do certain spiritual things. Now, that's not making light of true spiritual discipline, but it is reminding us as Christians that his love upon our lives is based on the bridegroom's love and the bridegroom's sacrifice. It's not based on how good we happen to be acting at a given moment. Let's pray together. Take a moment, just close your eyes and join me in prayer. Think through what's been said here in this passage. Think through the newness of the new covenant. Consider if indeed you have sensed the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. Because if that's the case, then opening your heart to him is absolutely the only thing you should do. Just open your heart to him. And just say, Lord, would you please forgive me too? Would you give me something new? I don't want religion. I just want you. I trust you that you died for my sins and came back from the dead, even though I don't understand everything. But I trust you. And he'll hear that prayer. And he'll draw you in. And if you're a Christian and you're struggling, wondering if God still likes you, may I suggest to you that the minute you repent of anything, his forgiveness is instant and eternal always, and that you are always in his grace, even when you may be floundering in various ways. So take a moment and be glad for the bridegroom. If you're a Christian, rest in your new identity. Lean into the transformation. Don't let the enemy beat you up. You belong to the Lord. Father, we lift up some of our members as well as we pray together. We pray for comfort for Joanne Wilcox and her family, that you would strengthen their hearts and their minds, that you would bring grief into a healing feeling, Lord. We pray for healing and strength for Kim Getman and for Roger Poole. In need, Father, of your touch, your healing touch, would you please, please touch our brother and our sister here. We pray for our missionaries, Bill and Sharon Asbell, and their outreach to Afghan refugees. Refugees are always on your heart, Lord. We know this from both covenants. You've made it very clear. So bless Bill and Sharon as they minister. And we pray for a sister church, FBC, First Baptist Church in Medford, that you'd bless them as well. They're teaching the word probably right now. And in worship with brothers and sisters, please bless that church and all that they do and all the outreaches. Thank you that we're a part of the body of Christ and that this is a miracle, Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayers in the name of Jesus rather than just in our own names. We trust you for all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.